Good to see you again. It's good to be back for our midweek Bible study as we are looking at the book of Acts. And I hope you brought your Bibles and are ready to begin this study. Before we jump into Acts, the second part of chapter 5, let's have a prayer together. If you would, let us bow. Almighty God and Father above, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for loving us and blessing us. Father, please forgive us where we fall short. For those who have been immersed into Christ, we ask for your forgiveness. For those who maybe are beginning their understanding and study of your word and are looking to know what it is you want them to do and to build that relationship with you, we pray, Father, that they will have that opportunity to continue that study. And I pray that the things we talk about tonight will help in that study and help us all, Father, as we are all trying to do what you called us to do. And just pray, Father, for your guidance and for your love and mercy. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much for his sacrifice. It's in his name I offer this prayer. Amen. All right, so we have been studying the book of Acts, and as I mentioned earlier, we are in chapter 5, and that's where we were looking at last week. And just as a way of a quick review of what we've seen so far in this chapter, we're beginning at verse 17 tonight. My mind went blank there for a minute, but we'll start in verse 17. But before we do, and thinking about the beginning of this chapter, we were looking at the conspiracy that Ananias and his wife Sapphira had conspired, this lie that they were trying to bring against the church, or where they were selling property, and instead of giving all of the amount, they gave a portion of it. And we looked at the problem with that, of course, was not necessarily that they gave a lesser amount, but it was the fact that they lied about it. And they said they were giving everything, and they only gave a little bit, or even half, or even 75%, whatever it was the lie that caused the problem. And that's what Peter tells both he and her. And we find that both of them are severely punished. They both die immediately and are buried there because of their great sin of lying. So we looked at that and what resulted out of it, which was interesting that seeing the events that followed it, we noticed that the church, despite this negative situation, despite going through this very shocking event, and it must have been very shocking, the church continued to grow. Verse number 11 tells us of Acts 5, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And so it did cause some shock and some fear. And that could have halted the work, but it didn't. The Holy Spirit, in the verses 12 through 16, we see how the Holy Spirit continued to work with the church, and how through the work of the Holy Spirit, through some miraculous activities, but mainly teaching the gospel, the church was growing. And it tells us that in verse 15, people were bringing out those who were ill, those who were sick, out into the streets, just hoping that the shadow of Peter might heal them as he walked by. Pretty amazing stuff. And that's where we begin in this study. Tonight, what I hope to do in this lesson is to finish out chapter 5 by looking at how the Sanhedrin again attempts to stop the work of the church. We saw them intervene in that way in chapter 4, Now again in chapter 5, they're going to attempt to do that again. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. We'll also notice that a man amongst the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel, and we'll have more to say about him in just a minute, but how he gives this advice to the Sanhedrin that they heed, and that advice leads to the freeing of the apostles again. And then finally, we will see the bravery and the zeal of the early church in its work to spread the gospel, and how that despite now two attempts by this group of Jewish leaders to stop it, people don't give up, they don't give in, they don't give in to the pressure of the world, but they overcome it. They continue to try to do what God has called them to do. All right, so if you will, we're going to begin looking at verse 17 in this study as we continue to examine chapter 5 and what we can learn from it. In this next section, in verses 17 and 18, what we see is the apostles arrested again. And we'll read about their arrest. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Acts 5. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and get those out. And let's read these two verses. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Now, you notice their motivation. Now, if someone's teaching false doctrine blatantly, seemingly, at least to us, that somebody's teaching something that isn't correct, we need to try to correct that, right? If there's false information about anything, we should attempt to correct people. If it's something serious, we should attempt to correct them and correct the error. And that's the duty even of Christians. When there's false teaching going on, we should be motivated in a productive, hopefully uplifting, exhorting way to correct error. However, we know that's not what's motivating them. They're not really trying to correct error. The text tells us here that they were motivated with jealousy, that they were filled with jealousy. They're seeing, and or at least hearing, about what's going on, about what the Holy Spirit is doing, about how people are being healed. They see the reaction of the people, how they're being drawn to the apostles because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and they have become jealous. The esteem that they would have usually had amongst the people has been diminished somewhat because, unlike the apostles, they can't, the Holy Spirit's not working through them to do these great miracles. And so they, out of a jealous heart, out of an envious heart, are wanting to put a stop to it. They want their esteem back amongst the people. And we'll see how that's really blatantly obvious as you read the rest of this and see their reaction to the people and the people's love or their adoration for the apostles. And it's very similar language as in Acts 4, a chapter earlier. You remember in chapter 3, you have the healing of the lame man at the gate. He follows them into the temple. That allows Peter then to go on and preach the gospel. Well, Acts 4 is right on the heels of that. And you notice in verse number 2 of Acts 4, how the text tells us they were, and when it says greatly annoyed, that's a reference back to the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and the Sadducees, more directly, were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were greatly annoyed. Again, they're not motivated out of a sincere desire for truth or understanding what God wants them to do, but they're motivated out of jealousy and envy. And so they were greatly annoyed. And you remember back in a little bit later in Acts 4, drop down to verse 17, as they brought the apostles before them, in verse 17 and 18, we're told that the Sanhedrin tells them, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us, the Sanhedrin, warn them, the apostles, to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them, the Sanhedrin called the apostles, and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, as far as authority amongst the Jewish nation, there was no greater authority earthly-wise than the Sanhedrin. They carried all of the authority of religion. And so for them to give an order to anyone who was a Jewish person, that carried a lot of weight. It was backed by a lot of earthly authority. And so when they charged them not to speak anymore, I'm sure in their mind, they thought this was it. It's over. We're not going to have to worry about this anymore. And that was probably the reaction of a lot of people that's been brought before them. However, as we continue reading on into later in Acts 4 and on into chapter 5, we find out that's not what the apostles do. They do not heed the warning, the charge of the Sanhedrin. They don't follow that command, but they continue to preach about Jesus. They continue to do the work of the church. The Holy Spirit continues His work in the church. And so you have them now even more angry at the church, at the apostles, for what they're doing. Because in their mind, they must be feeling, my thought here, is that they must be feeling pretty angry that their authority has not been heeded. And so they arrest the apostles and put them in the public prison. And it's so late in the evening that they're going to hold them over in the prison and conduct their trial in the morning. So that's what they go to bed thinking. We'll hold this trial in the morning. We're going to finally put this to an end. Maybe they even have more devious ideas in mind than just charging them. I don't know. We're not really told. But we do know something happens in the middle of the night. Let's go back to chapter 5, and let's read 19 and 20, where the apostles regain their freedom by the direct work of God. Notice verse 19. Acts chapter 5 and verse 19, the text tells us, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" And we'll go to verse 21 in just a second. So there they are. They're in prison. I wonder what it's like. Here they are in prison again, in custody, not really knowing what's going to happen. And they knew that when they began to preach this again, they were in direct contradiction to the order of the Sanhedrin. So in some ways, from a human standpoint, they're at the mercy of the Sanhedrin. At least that's what they believe. Well, God decides to intervene. Now, there's a few times when God's intervened this way. There'll be a few more times when God will intervene this way. The Hebrews writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 14, in a discussion of the work of angels, he writes, "Are they not all ministering spirits," talking about angels, "sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation?" And so the Hebrews writer is acknowledging the fact that angels, ministers of God, are at work in the world in the first century. And they were. And this is another time when we see an angel of God, a heavenly being, intervening on behalf of Christians. And so the angel comes to free them. Now, you notice here that the angel doesn't just free the apostles, but he gives them a command from God. Notice what he says. "Go and stand in the temple and speak to all the people the words of this life." Now, they've just been arrested in the temple. They've just been, I guess we don't know for sure if they were arrested in the temple or not, but they've been doing work in the temple. They've just been arrested for doing this thing. You know, you might think as a human being, maybe now's the time to lay low, to let the pressure die down, the attention die down, let the Sanhedrin go on to something else, and then we can begin doing again what we were doing. But that's not how God wants them to handle it. He wants them to go right back out there, to go right back to what they're doing, and to do it in the temple. That's the, if you will, that's the Sanhedrin turf. That's their turf. And so God is saying to them, "I want you to take this to them directly." And God works and did work a lot in the temple before it was destroyed in AD 70. There were a lot of Christians converted through this work. And so he says, go right back out there. And he says, speak to the people all the words of this life. Go back to preaching the gospel. You see, that's the aim of all this. The aim is not to stir up trouble with the Sanhedrin. That's not God's real intent here, I don't believe. That's not the intent of the apostles. It's not to make the Sanhedrin mad or try to steal away their quote-unquote authority or power. But it was to spread the gospel. And the best way to do that, the best way to reach people, was to be there. One of the ways was to be in the temple. And so they're going to do that. Let's go back to Acts 5. And let's start there in verse 21. Let's read down through verse 23. The text reads, "And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the door. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" All right, so we'll go down to verse 24 in just a minute. But we notice here that the apostles do exactly what the angel tells them to do. And they do it right away. They do it at daybreak. So the angel frees them in the middle of the night. In the morning, they're right back in the temple, and they are preaching the truth. Imagine just for a minute how difficult that must have been to stand up like that. How much courage it would have taken to stand up in the face of of that pressure put on by these Jewish leaders to stop. But they're not going to do that. They're not going to give in. They're not going to quit. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. And we should take this as an encouraging reminder to us to stand up, even when it's difficult. Paul writing Philippians 2 and verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish. Okay, so God wants us to live an upright, holy life in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. God knows this, and we should know this, is that there will always be, as long as this world stands, until Jesus returns, there are going to be those who live for the flesh and not for God. There will always be those who are trying to influence us to do wrong. There will always be those who are trying to corrupt truth, to tear down the Word of God, to tear down His church, to destroy the morality of God. This is a very immoral world. It's twisted by sin. And God knows that, and we need to be reminded of that from time to time. He goes on to say, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Are we shining? Is our light a reflection of Jesus? Are we shining the light of Him in our lives? He goes on, holding fast, holding firmly to the Word of God, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And so Paul is saying in Philippians, I want to be proud of you. I want to have reason to boast in you, knowing that you've held fast. You're in a boat and you drop anchor. You want that anchor to hold fast. You don't want it to move along the ground. You want it to hold the boat. You want that rope to cling to that anchor, to not break free. But you want it to hold firm. We need to be like that anchor. We need to hold on firmly to the Word of God. And so when we go back to Acts 5 here, what we see is these apostles holding firmly. Now, we also note here that there's quite a surprise amongst the high priest and the Sanhedrin when they find out and discover that they're not there. I almost wonder, and this is just speculation on my part, if maybe their thoughts weren't cast back to the empty tomb, of our Lord, when the guards find no one there, and the kind of shock of that moment reflected again in their minds, and they are astounded. Not only that, can you imagine how shocked and how angry they must have been to find out that there are these men who we just had locked up, now are out somehow, even though the guard was still there. There's no way they could have gotten out on their own, seemingly. How did they do this? They performed this magic trick to get out. Well, they didn't run away. The apostles didn't run away. They're not trying to escape the attention of these men, but now they're standing right there in the temple, and they're continuing to do the very thing we commanded them not to do. And so I can imagine just how angry they must have been. Let's go back to the text here. And what we'll note here is that the Sanhedrin has them brought before them once again. The apostles are going to stand trial again for their faith. And we're going to see their reaction to it. Let's go on into the text, and let's read verses 24 through 26. Acts 5, 24. Now when the captain of the temple found no one inside, Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And so the text tells us, perplexed. They are worried about what this is going to be, because this isn't some little fire that they could just put out, that they could just stomp out with their feet. But this seems to be gaining in strength here, and they're escaping from prison without being noticed by the guard. It's really got them angry, but maybe also a little worried. And we know that they are worried. The verse 26 tells us that when they went to get them, they didn't arrest them like they did before. They took them into custody, but not by force. Because they, the Sanhedrin, were worried about being stoned by the people. And so out of fear for what's going to happen, they are going to take them quietly into custody, and that's what they do. Paul, writing to Timothy, writing about being a child of God and standing up in the midst of persecution by the world, Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, "And now which has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that has been entrusted to me." And so Paul says, "I am convinced." What made these men's faith different than those who through life's influence, the world's influence, and through persecution fall away from the church? What separates that individual from the one who's able to stand up in the face of that and to continue living as a godly person? Well, it's this right here. It's how convinced are you in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have I been truly converted from the heart to that gospel that I was taught? That's the kind of faith we have, that kind of faith that doesn't waver in the moment, that doesn't leave or abandon us when times get difficult. Can we stand up? Let's go back to Acts 5. Let's continue reading there in verse number 27 and 28. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" Or upon us. Isn't that an interesting statement? "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Didn't we in Matthew 27 hear the crowd crying out as they as Pilate provided to them an escape by giving them an opportunity to release Jesus or Barabbas, and they call for the release of Barabbas, and they say in response to Jesus, his blood be upon us and on our children? Isn't it ironic now that they're turning around and saying, are you trying to make us guilty of this man's blood? That message is having an effect on these men. The guilt of what they've done is apparent in their response. You also see their arrogance, their self-importance when they say, we strictly charged you not to teach in this... We charged you to not teach. What are you doing? You can see how upset they are. How angry they are. And it gives Peter another opportunity to preach the gospel. And that's what we see in the next statements. Now, this is a highly charged atmosphere. The high priest and the Sanhedrin are very angry. Now, how do you respond to that? How do you search out for peace in the moment to bring calm to the situation? That's what we would typically try to do, right? It's interesting what Peter goes on to say. Let's go on down to verse 29 and continue reading. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, it's an interesting statement that he makes right there at the end of verse 32. There's a little bit of innuendo into what Peter's saying there. Notice what he says. He says that the mark of someone who is from God is the fact that they have, for the one who's obeyed God, they have the Holy Spirit working through them. And what was it that led the high priest and chief leaders of Israel to arrest them? If you remember back at the beginning of the chapter, verse 17, was the fact they were jealous. Jealous of what? Of the attention of the people and how they were focused on them. Why were the people attentive to the apostles? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he's tying all that back in. You also notice in Peter's response a reflection back to the previous chapter. The first time they were before the Sanhedrin, Peter said to them, after they are questioning him about what authority he has to preach the things he's preaching and to do the things he's doing, he says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak, but speak of what we have seen and heard. Doesn't that sound very similar? We must obey God rather than men. He's already told them the first time they were here that they're going to obey God rather than men. He says, you judge, should we do this or not? The first time, he says it in a roundabout way that they are doing what God has called them to do, and they're going to do it because God told them to. Well, here in chapter 5, he says it in a direct way. We must obey God rather than men. You're telling us, in other words, something to do that is in opposition to what God's told us to do. And so they are standing up and they are defending not necessarily themselves, but the gospel and the mission the church has been given. You know, Peter would later write about the need to stand up to governing authorities when they are in direct contrast to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to notice something he says. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to emperors as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom to cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So, Peter is not an anarchist.
I can't say that word. I'm not even going to try. He's not someone who's just trying to cause chaos. He's not trying to cause a rebellion. You remember back in the book of Matthew and the gospel, and in the other gospels, when they come to arrest Jesus, Peter's the one that takes out his sword and he cuts off Malchus, the servant of the high priest's ear. In that moment, Peter was ready to start a rebellion. That's not the same Peter that's standing before the Sanhedrin. He's been a man who's changed. Peter isn't a man who's trying to rebel against the government, to change government even. That's not his motivation. But at the same time, he's not a man who is going to submit to the government by disobeying what God has called him to do. You know, as a Christian, sometimes we're forced to do things that God will be opposed to. Now, we're lucky in this country that that's really not normally the case. Normally the case is that the government is not interfering or doesn't interfere with us obeying God. And in those moments, we should do what we're supposed to do. We should pay the taxes that we're owed. We should obey the laws that are there. But there's times, and there have been times throughout human history, when government has come in direct contradiction to God. We see it in the book of Daniel several times where emperors tried to stand in opposition to God. In that moment, the servant of God was expected to stand up and to stand up for the right thing. Now, unfortunately, in our country, for a very long time, that's not been a problem. Well, we've seen some... That idea is being challenged a little bit more right now. But as servant of God, I'm not here to start a rebellion. I'm here to honor God, to fear God, to respect God. And I'm here also to live as a respectable citizen should and obey the laws when they're not in direct contradiction to God. And as far as the temple goes, the apostles were going to obey the temple rules so long as they didn't interfere with them serving God. Well, they're trying to get the apostles to stand in contradiction to God. And so this situation has the possibility of blowing up into something really big. You have the Sanhedrin on one side who are very angry and upset and jealous, envious of the apostles. And then on the other side, you have the apostles and the church trying to do what God's asked them to do. Well, in the midst of this very difficult situation, a man named Gamaliel stands up and he warns the Sanhedrin against fighting against God. And beginning at verse 33. So let's read through this real quickly. You get a feel for the room in verse 33 when it says, when they, the Sanhedrin, heard this, they were enraged and wanted to notice the purpose they brought them here. They wanted to kill them. And they can't stop a movement. Their first reaction is to try to stop them from speaking. The next reaction is, we'll just kill them. And so you really get an idea of what it was like for the apostles to stand there. You remember that last statement of Peter in verse number 32, whom God has given to those who obey him. They are enraged about that because they understand the charge that Peter is laying on them, that they're not obeying God, that they are not teaching what's right, that they are actually sinners. Well, we continue reading here. So, things are about to boil over, and it may cost the apostles their lives. Well, a man named Gamaliel stands up, and he gives some advice to the Sanhedrin. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For behold, these days, for before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you," right? So, based on what I've just said, "keep away from these men and let them alone. For this plan or this undertaking is of man." It will fail. "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Now, you have a very kind of temperamental room, a room that is filled with people who are angry, who are ready to let that rage turn over into murder. And so Gamaliel stands up. Now, it's interesting who he is. Now, number one, we know he's a Pharisee. We also remember from our study earlier in chapter 4, that the Sanhedrin and the high priest were all, but mostly made up of Sadducees, and the high priest was a Sadducee. The minority amongst the group are Pharisees. And in an environment like this, the individual standing up and giving this advice, whether or not it's going to be heard, depends a lot upon the individual saying it. That shouldn't be that way. Good advice or bad advice is good or bad in and of itself, or at least it should be. But a lot of times, we're a lot more willing to listen to some people than we are others. And for various reasons, that might be the case. Well, Gamaliel, because of who he was, grabbed the attention of the room, and it allowed him to say things that maybe others couldn't say, to bring resolution to this that others maybe wouldn't have. Now, one thing we know about Gamaliel is Gamaliel was a man whom Paul learned from. Paul, in Acts 22, verse 3, saying of himself, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." And so Paul, in referencing back to his own education, references back to this man, Gamaliel. And so Gamaliel stands up, and he relates to the group two examples. Theudas and Judas of Galilee. And he points to these men starting movements, cult-like movements, We're not told exactly what they were about, what they were professing to be, whether they were professing to be Christ, Messiahs, or they were just some kind of religious movement. It does seem to indicate they were some type of religious movement. One of them, the Judas's movement taking place at the time of the census. When you go back to the beginning of Luke, and his gospel writes about that time period, that's the time period he was writing the gospel of Luke, to get and give you an idea of the time period. And so he says, both of these men started movements, both of them died, and both of their movements ended. And he uses that to point out the present situation. And he says his advice is to let these men alone, because if it is a man-made movement, it'll just die out. If it, though, is from God, do you really want to find yourself fighting against God? Now, what's interesting about Gamaliel, there's no indication he ever became a Christian. And so his advice doesn't seem to come from a sympathetic position toward Christians. More, I think it has the idea of, we don't want this to blow up into something worse than it is. And what if it was from God? Then would we really want to stand in opposition to God? Now, whether or not this is good advice is somewhat debatable. In the church, if we have someone who's clearly teaching false doctrine, should we just allow it to go on and to die out? Well, the damage that would be caused from that could be pretty bad. And so we would want to handle that in a Christian, godly way, but we wouldn't want to allow false teaching to just go on unopposed. However, the indication that of fighting against God is a bad thing, well, that's definitely true. And so, how are they going to take this? How's the Sanhedrin, a very angry, upset group, how are they going to take the advice of Gamaliel? Well, we read on, we find out. Verse 39, and the end of verse 39 and on into 40, it says they took his advice. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, you remember back in chapter 4, after they decided to release them, they just gave them a stronger tongue lashing. Well, this time they step it up one step. By not just forbidding them harshly in words, but they actually go a step further to beating them. Now, this likely could be a similar event to what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, where he says, 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Now, that was pretty typical when you were going to scourge or to discipline someone from a Jewish perspective, was you would give them 40 minus 1, 39 lashes across the back. That could have been what they did here. We're not exactly told what it was they were given, but we know they were beaten. Now, again, this has been a tough day for the apostles. It's been a tough little bit here. Twice now they've been brought before the Sanhedrin. Well, what is their reaction to all this? As we bring chapter 5 to a close, what do we see the church doing? It returns again, despite the warnings and the charging and the beating of the Sanhedrin, to preaching the gospel. And that's what they do. Let's go back and read the 41 and 42. The text tells us, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Now, again, they don't go and huddle in their corner and lick their wounds, but the text clearly tells us in verse 42, every day they're right back out there and they are teaching, not just in public, not just in the city streets, but they are in the temple proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Why were they doing that? Well, you notice afterwards they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christianity. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing attitude? Isn't that an amazing faith? It certainly is. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verse 10, maybe pointing to these very days, he says, Matthew 5, verse 10, in the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's part of Christianity, is to suffer persecution. And he says, blessed are you. Blessed, verse 11, are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, that's what they're doing in verse number 41, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so, Jesus says that's a blessing from God to suffer in that way, to suffer for doing what's right rather than for what's evil. Peter, in his own writing, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 6, maybe even with these days reflected in his mind, he writes, 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Very similar to what we read in Acts 5, isn't it?
Peter's saying that is a time to rejoice
when we suffer for doing what God has called us to do. What an amazing attitude, something that we should look to do in our own lives. As we bring this to a close, we look forward, and I look forward to being with you next week as we jump on into chapter 6. Go ahead and read that chapter. Chapter 6 and 7 are they're amazing. They're also kind of sobering. Especially chapter 7 is a sobering warning for the church and for the dedication of Satan and the world to try to destroy the church, to try to overcome the good of God. And so next week we'll go on and we'll look at chapter 6, which will lead us on into chapter 7. Again, it's been good to be with you. Again, if I can help you in any way, please reach out. I'd love to study with you
if I can do that.
Anyway, I look forward to being with you next week. May God bless you all.